Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Hebrews chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please feel free to grab one out of the pew in front of you. That's why they're there. They're for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what God's word says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. I hope this morning that you were spiritually alive today. And when I say that, I don't mean that I hope you're feeling spiritually fired up. That's not what I mean. And I don't mean that I hope you're feeling spiritually full. When I say this, I'm not talking about how you feel. When I say that I hope you're spiritually alive today, what I mean is I hope you truly are spiritually alive in Christ. That you're born again. That you're saved. That the people who make up this church, and not even just today's crowd, but the people who constitute our church body are saved. That's my hope, and that's my prayer as your pastor, that we're a body of Christ that truly are following Jesus, that we're all new creations in Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that we stand justified before God, free from our sins because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that we've been given a new heart, and a heart that pursues righteousness and holiness, that the old is gone and that the new has come, that you are experiencing, rejoicing in what Jesus called life to the fullest. That is my hope for us today. And it's at the forefront of my mind this morning because in today's text we have this warning, and it's a warning given to people who are in the church. This letter, the book of Hebrews, is written to church people. That's what we have here. And we have this warning given to people in the church. It shows us the danger of if we not pay attention to what we've heard, we're going to miss the gospel. That's the warning. And the fact that this warning is in God's word for us tells us that none of us here are beyond listening to it. And so I've been praying this morning against pride. That some of us in here are so experienced with church and so rooted in what we know from childhood even, that we'd be too prideful to hear this warning because we think we're already beyond it. So I've been praying against pride. Regardless of how old you are today or how long you've been a part of this church, regardless of whether or not you're a teacher here or a preacher or a hard worker or someone who gives much, regardless if you were raised in a home by Christian parents, this warning is for you, and it's for me. None of us are beyond it, and we would do well to pay attention to what God's word says here, and we would do well to heed this warning. So this morning, I want to focus on the why. Why is this so important? What are the dangers that are lurking around us here within the church that we need this warning, that we need to pay attention because we might drift? What are the dangers? I want us to see how a person who hears the gospel, and I choose my words very carefully here, a person who hears the gospel can drift from what they've heard. I want us to see this. That's where we're going today. And I have much scripture I want to show you. I want to show you some dangers, and then I want to come back to this warning in Hebrews 2, and hopefully we can look at it and have a better understanding of what it says. So would you pray with me? Oh God, open our eyes today. Let us have minds that perceive. Let us have ears to hear. Break our pride. Bind the enemy from distracting us. Bind the enemy from telling us that we don't need this message. Lord, make us hungry for your word. Make us hungry for your truth. I pray, Father, that you convict us of sin, that you unsettle our souls if we're too deeply settled in tradition or religion or just comfort, that we be unsettled today. Lord, let us bring you glory in all we do. Amen. I believe the first verse of this text here is a warning there because there's a danger and it's real. For people to hear the gospel and agree with it and learn to exist and function within a church and live underneath the banner of Christian, but never really be saved. It's a fear that as a pastor, I feel it when I think about our church. In the dark corners of my mind when I'm alone, I think about it, what if it's me? And how do I have assurance? How do I know I'm saved? And we need to be aware that this is real. It's possible for people to never anchor themselves to Jesus, but be in church their entire lives and raised in church. It's possible to never hear the truth of the gospel because they've heard so many Bible stories that what they think they know drowns out what they need to know. It's possible. And I want us to see that and understand that today. And if this danger is real, then everyone who calls themselves a Christian should constantly remain vigilant in looking for assurance of their salvation. They should be poring over God's word. How can I know I'm saved? Listening for God's Spirit, testifying with them that yes, you are a child of God. Looking for God's willing and working in their lives to push them towards serving and doing ministry, because that's just not what lost people do. It's what God does in your heart and you produce it. We need to be looking for this constantly. Desperately. That's what this calls us to do. So we'll know we're spiritually alive. When I was a kid, we had two fruit trees in our yard. We had a peach tree and we had an apple tree. We moved into the house in like 1983 and the trees were already there and they were grown. And the apple tree, it always gave off apples, but my mom and dad, no green thumbs in the house. We never took care of anything, right? You know, they would drop, and they were wormy and yucky and nasty, and I'd mow over them, and they'd break the mower and all that stuff. But the peach tree never really produced fruit. I think a couple years we had peaches, but we never really had consistent fruit growing from that tree. And I don't know what was wrong with it. I was a kid, you know. I can remember my dad one time saying, I think the tree must be dying because it's not producing peaches. And I can remember as a kid in the spring, I would go out and look because I like peaches. And I'd go and look and see if there's peaches, and there were never any peaches. And today, those trees are gone. But as a kid, I remember thinking, we don't have a peach tree. There's no fruit. Yes, we had a peach tree. It was a peach tree. But there was no fruit. So was it really a peach tree? Really? It was a peach tree by name only. That's what it was. We could tell our friends and neighbors, yeah, we got a peach tree out back, but we don't eat peaches. This warning in the text makes us alive to the truth that people could be Christians by name only. There'd be no fruit. They live underneath the banner of Christianity, but their lives do not bear out the faith they claim to have. So this morning, I want to show you five dangers that are real, and we need to be aware of them. And they're the reason why we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 2. So the first one is this. Scripture shows us that there is belief in God that is not saving belief. Scripture shows us there's belief in God that is not saving belief. Look on your screen at James 2:19. It says this. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Someone can have sincere and honest belief that God is real, that there is a God, and that he's the only God. And that belief only puts them on par with the demons and the way that they believe. James goes further with this. Before we get to this verse, what leads up to this, showing us that belief is something way deeper than just affirming that God is real. It's James 2:14 through 18. Look at this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So if someone says they're a Christian, but their life isn't being lived as a Christian, do they really have faith that you could call Christian faith? That's the question. He gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Basically saying, it's just words. It's meaningless words. If there's no action to back up what you're saying, it's just words. So he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is not saving faith. It is not spiritual life. It is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. And he will say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Is your belief in Jesus demonstrated by the outward produce of your living? Is there fruit on the tree? Are you changed? Is there spiritual life flowing through you and out of you? That's evidence of salvation. That's what that is. True faith is not just saying, yes, I'm a Christian, or yes, I go to church, or yes, I believe in God. True faith means that your life has been changed in such a way that your actions bear it out. That's what James is saying there. Your actions are the fruit of your salvation. How many people in this church claim salvation but do not live changed lives? Who are they? Are they you? It's a danger to look for. There is a way of believing in God that is dead and not alive. It is not saving belief. That's the first danger. The second danger is this. Scripture shows us, this is long, so if you're writing this down, I'm sorry. Scripture shows us that we could have supernatural experiences and unbelievable faith, and we could be great givers of our money and our time and our resources, and we could even offer ourselves up as martyrs. And all these things, if not rooted in Christ, are worthless, and they do not equal salvation. Let me show you where I get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is the love chapter. Paul's describing what Christian love looks like. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, pretty supernatural right there, right? Supernatural experience. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And you see this, and you might think, well, that says nothing about faith or the gospel or belief. So this doesn't really apply. You're reading this wrong, Ben. But I have to ask you, Paul says these are worthless without Christian love. Where does Christian love come from? Where does it come from? God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So how can you know you're saved? Do you have Christian love in your heart? Do you have this desire to love others that's born of Christ? It's evidence of salvation according to that verse. He goes on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How many people in this church are banking their salvation in Jesus off an experience they had that just convinces them they're saved? They call it a salvation experience. And it was amazing. It was supernatural. And they're banking it off of that. But there's no love in their heart today. How many? How many people are banking their salvation off of their upbeat, positive attitude that says, I can do all things in Christ. I have faith. But they have no love for their brothers and sisters. In fact, they barely want to be around them, so even church attendance is not very high on their priority list, because that means they have to be around people and they don't want to. How many? Christ's love in your heart will change you. It will make you want to do things you don't normally want to do. It'll make you want to love your enemies. That doesn't come from yourself. Our natural inclination is to hate our enemies, right? Our natural inclination is to avoid our enemies. But Christ's love inside you burdens you and convicts you to love them. Christ's love in your heart will cause you to want to forgive someone who's wronged you when you don't want to forgive them because they don't deserve your forgiveness. But Christ's love is inside you reminding you, Jesus forgave you. He gave you mercy when you didn't deserve it. That's not normal stuff. That's not a normal human default to go there. Christ's love in your heart drives you to want to serve and when you don't feel like serving and want to give when you don't feel like you can afford to give. That's Christ's love in your heart. Do you have that? Because the God's word says if you have that, then you know him. And it's not based off of these other things. That's the question we need to ask. Because there's a danger that we'll miss the gospel because we've had an experience and that trumps everything else the Bible says about what the gospel looks like. So do you have the love of God in your heart? Do you see that fruit growing on your tree? If you don't, be warned. That's the second one. Third one. It's like this one. There can be ministry and mighty works done in the name of Jesus, but that does not necessarily mean that that person has a relationship with Jesus. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are the words of Jesus himself. He makes it clear that our salvation, our entering into the kingdom of heaven, our communion with him depends on us being known by him. And he doesn't know us unless we do the will of the Father. So we have to pause and think about this. Is Jesus saying that in order to get to heaven, we have to work really hard and do the works of the Father and that gets us there? Is that what he's saying? Because it sounds like that's what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. But he is clearly saying that works are important. Because works are fruit. They're evidence. Let me show you two verses that kind of clears this up for me. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work, that's doing, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, in Ezekiel, here's the other passage. This is Ezekiel, and the Lord is talking about the salvation that's coming, because Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet. This is what he says. I, listen to all the things that God is going to do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this last verse, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here's what clears this up for me. True ministry, that done in the name of Jesus, is done because God is enabling you to do it. He's willing in you and he's working in you to do it. It doesn't come from yourself. It doesn't come from your best strategic skills or your best knowledge or your best work ethic. It doesn't come from your best intentions or motivations. It is God willing and working in you to do it. So Jesus says, only he who does the will of my Father goes into heaven. Well, who's doing the will of the Father? Those who God is working in and willing in to do good works. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's important we understand this. Because, oh, what a devastating thing to hear Jesus say to you, I never knew you. After all the church attendance, after all the dollars given, after all the hours spent doing ministry, to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. How devastating is it to think about that? It's a danger. That's why we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Number four, it's possible to know much about Jesus and to know the right things about Jesus and his works and his teachings, and it can still not be enough for you to see the kingdom of God. Knowledge is just simply not enough. Look at this encounter that Jesus has with the Jewish teacher and ruler Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So Jesus makes it clear that Nicodemus' knowledge about him, which is accurate, he is from God. His knowledge is not enough. Even good knowledge is not enough. He says you must be born again. Something must happen to you. You must be made new. But how many of us here have become desensitized to this truth because of our familiarity with the stories? How many of us church kids who've grown up our entire lives in the church and exist today think that we understand everything and we're beyond being marveled by this we must be born again stuff? Because we know all the right answers to all the questions. We know everything we think we need to know about the Bible. But we need to remember our knowledge is not enough. Our knowledge will not get us into the kingdom. We must be born again. Something must happen to us. We must be changed. John 3:6, he goes on in that conversation to say this: "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Is your faith born of the flesh? Is it man-made? Is it man-sustained? You're saved because you walked down that aisle. You're saved because you invited Christ into your heart. You're saved because you opened the door. Is it man-made? Or did God do something to you? Did God open your eyes? Did God free you from sin? Did God grab a hold of you and change you? Is your faith born of the Spirit or born of flesh? Look at John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name." How did they get there? How did they get to the place of receiving? How did they get to the place of believing? Because those sound like things what we do. How did they get to that place? "He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God who saves. It is God who opens eyes. It is God who frees from sin. It's God that does that. Is your faith born of the Spirit or is it born of the flesh? There's a danger for us in the church to miss this, to have a faith that is man-made and man-sustained, and once we figure that out, you know, we think we got it done, and it may not be a faith that comes from God. It may not lead you to the kingdom of heaven. You need to think about this. This is why we have the warning in Hebrews chapter 2. Number five, and for this one, I need you to hold your place in Hebrews and turn to Matthew. There's too much scripture. Matthew 13. I didn't want to put it all on top of the screen there. We looked at this parable a few weeks ago. It's the parable of the sower and the four soils. Matthew chapter 13. People can hear the gospel. And this is the one that will mess with the theology. This will mess you up. So pay attention to what I'm saying here. People can hear the gospel and accept the gospel, but Jesus shows us that at times that's not enough because their hearing and their accepting is done without being saved. Growing up as a good Baptist, the whole goal is to get them to hear it and accept it. Get them to say yes. Get them to repeat the prayer. That was the goal. That's how I was taught to do evangelism. Every conference I went to, every camp I went to, there's the altar call, and please come, please come. You've heard it, now accept it. And genuinely, people do get saved that way. I'm not knocking that, but I need to say this. Not every one of them who come forward gets saved. It's just the truth. Matthew 13 shows us this. First, we have a parable, and then Jesus explains that parable. So let's read verses 3 through 9. This is the parable. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So that's the parable. And then on verse 18, the disciples have asked, tell us what this thing means. Explain the parable. So here's his answer. Verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So you share the gospel with someone, and it goes over their head. They don't get it. It bothers them. They reject it, whatever. We've all experienced that. Some of us have lived there. Some of us are living there now. Second soil. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is verse 20. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. They hear the word and they receive it with joy. Praise God. That's what we want in church, right? We want someone to hear the word and receive it. And we're like, yeah, that's what we want. And here we're saying it may not be it. That's amazing to me. And it messes with my theology. It messes with my upbringing. It tells me that there's something deeper than someone just repeating a prayer and accepting a message. Something deeper happens. Let's go on and finish this. Verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We can see here that there are some who will hear and accept with the joy the kingdom of God. But even though they heard the gospel and accepted it, they were told they had no root. What does the root do for the plant? It gives a life. Life flows through the root and lets the root grow and lets the root bear fruit. And if there's no root attached, guess what? The plant dies. So we need to, there's the source of spiritual life that we have to be tapped into or attached to. That's why I say I hope you're spiritually alive. I hope you're saved. Because it's more than just calling yourself a Christian. It's more than going through the motions or jumping through the hoops that you might, your whatever church background you have. There's got to be spiritual life there. There has to be fruit there. Evidence that God is working in you. That's the hope. How many people here once heard the gospel and accepted it with joy, and then life just hit really hard, and they got busy, and things got difficult, or maybe they got sick, or maybe they lost someone, or maybe they had kids, or their kids got old enough to make them busy, and things changed. And though they received it joyfully, now they're burning up because there's no root. It was an experience, and that was it. How many people at the end of a conference or a camp or at the end of a revival service or one of the services here came forward feeling anguish in their soul and accepted the message? But where are they at now? Where'd they go? They're not here any longer. What happened? Was there a root? I don't know. I hope so. Maybe I'm describing you. And you know there's no root. There's no spiritual life. You're going to church and plodding along because that's what you do. You go to church. And you're hearing this right now, and you're realizing, wow, that's me. I'm a Christian by name only. Maybe you're here, and it's because it's your week to be here. Your participation in the body of Christ has decreased over time because you don't want to be here anymore. So you come maybe once every 3 or 4 weeks, and I just happen to catch you today. Glad you're here. But you're hearing this, you're realizing that's me. There's no root. I have no spiritual life. I heard the word. I accepted it joyfully and eagerly. I wanted to do everything for Jesus. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, it's like, nah. Maybe that's you. That's why we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 2. Because the truth of the matter is this. If our hearts are not right with the Lord, if we are not born again, if we are not rooted in the love of Christ, if we're not doing the will of the Father, if we are not anchored fast to the gospel by the root, Jesus Christ, you know, is our hope and salvation, then all the church experience and all the ministry experience and all the time given to ministry and all that stuff is meaningless. There is no kingdom. It's not there. And if we take these passages seriously this morning, which I think we should, then that should set us on a course of begging for assurance and digging for assurance. Because I can't see your hearts. I don't know what's going on right now in any of you. And you can't see mine. We do know this, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Look at this. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. One day we will stand before the Lord, and our hearts will be revealed, and we'll find out that day if we were connected to the root or not. That day is coming, and it should cause you to sit up and think really hard about what you think you know. In the meantime, all we have to give us assurance is God's word. And we thumb through God's word and we read about what a Christian looks like, what a changed person looks like, and we can say, okay, is that me? Is that me? And we're going to do that next week, because if this sermon freaks you out, I got to fix that. So next week, we're going to look at 1 John and look at what assurance looks like. But in the meantime, we look at God's word, and then we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's inside of you, testifying along with you that you are a child of God, giving you a longing to know the Lord more. Do you have that? If you have the Holy Spirit, you'll have the desires of the Spirit in your heart. And the desires of the Spirit means you want to know the Lord more. Do you have it? Do you have God? God gives you assurance as he works and wills in you and gives you the will and desire to do things that only Christians want to do. There's a reason why this building isn't packed with a line out the door, because non-Christians don't want to be here. That's God that got you up this morning, even though you didn't have an extra hour of sleep. That's God that said, go to church. He's willing and working in you to do that. Those are the things we look for this morning for assurance, because we don't know our hearts. We can't see them. Only God does. So we look. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to do this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We're supposed to look for assurance. And he's telling that to people who claim to be Christians. None of you are beyond this. I'm not beyond this. One of my favorite pastors that I study, his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981. He was really big in the 50s and 60s in Britain. And the story in his biography tells of how he took a church, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching through assurance, and him and his wife are part of this church, and his wife, who's been raised in the church and had a salvation experience, one day she gets up, and she comes to the altar, and everyone's like, what's going on with the pastor's wife? And she's at the altar kneeling, and she's praying, and guess what? She gets saved. And later on, she says, I never knew I wasn't saved until I listened to the gospel and paid attention to what was being said, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm not saved. Though I've been in church my entire life, though my parents raised me in church, though I thought I wasn't. I had something else going on. This is a pastor's wife. Wouldn't you love that if your pastor's wife got saved this morning? None of us are beyond this. Not a single one of us. So we have this warning. And my hope here today was that God would open eyes to the danger of drifting and the extreme need for us people in the church to pay attention so we don't drift. And this warning in Hebrews chapter 2, it paints for us a picture of what that looks like. And I want to make sure we have a clear picture, because when you first read this, instantly you say, okay, don't drift away. That means you can fall away from your salvation and lose your salvation, so don't drift away. That's not what it's saying at all. We've got to look at the Greek to find out the real picture. And so I want to do that now. There's two phrases there, pay closer attention to and lest we drift. And the two Greek words, the first one is prosecco. Prosecco is one word that covers that whole phrase, pay closer attention to. Okay? And prosecco, and then we have perario. Perario means drift. Prosecco and perario are nautical terms. This is sailor talk. Okay? Prosecco means to tie your boat to the dock so it doesn't float away. Tie your boat, anchor it down, secure it so it doesn't float away. We're told here to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Tie your heart to the gospel. Pay attention to what the Bible says, that you must be born again, that you're saved by grace and not works, that you're not saved because you grew up in a Christian home, but that Jesus comes inside of you and changes you. Pay attention to what the gospel says. Anchor yourself to it. Hold on tight to it. Or else, you might perario, drift. What does that mean? It's another nautical term. John MacArthur gives us a good definition. I just want to quote him. He says, it's a way to describe a ship that has been allowed to drift past the harbor because the sailor forgot to attend to the steerage or to properly chart the wind, the tides, or the current. So we're not talking about drifting away because we didn't tie it down. We're talking about missing the boat completely. The boat's going on, and it drifts right on past the harbor because the sailor's not paying attention to what he heard. He's not paying attention. You can be in church and not pay attention and miss it all completely. That's the warning. Don't drift. Don't sit here and hear the gospel over and over and over again and move right on past it. That's the warning. Over the years, Jennifer and I have had a family vacation. We joined some of our family, and we go in the summer to Van Buren, Missouri, to the Current River. Maybe some of you have been there. It's a very narrow, fast-moving, shallow river, and it's a lot of fun. You can canoe down this river for a long time, or we take inner tubes, and we go on floats down the river. And what we do is we can go for hours on these floats. We take a little cooler and put in a mini inner tube and tether it to us, and all you have to do is sit in the tube, and the water carries you along. You just make sure not to hit a root or a tree or something, or a rock. And what we would do is we usually arrange with a family member to get a vehicle and meet us somewhere further down, 4 hours down. We kind of time it. We can kind of work it out. And so they come with their truck and wait to pick us up and take us back to camp. We'll go on the float, and here's what happens. If you don't pay attention to what you're doing, if you're horsing around and messing around in the water, or if you're laying back on the inner tube with your eyes closed, sunbathing, or whatever you're doing, you'll float right on past your destination. You'll miss it completely where you're supposed to get off. We were joking about this last night. You can float to Arkansas. And there have been times where, you know, we have missed it, and we had to go around the second time, you know, or to the next place and get off. It can happen. And the same thing can happen here. How many of us are going to drift on past this like a piece of driftwood and miss the gospel completely because we've not been paying attention to what we heard? We have this unbiblical view of the gospel. We think we're saved because we tell ourselves we're saved. We're living under some kind of self-delusion. And in truth, we've never been born again. And our life shows that because there's no fruit. There's no evidence of spiritual life. There's a great danger if we miss this too. That's the warning. It's not just look out. There's a danger at the end of this. There's a waterfall. If you don't stop drifting, you're going to go over. Look at the rest of this text, Hebrews chapter 2. Now I want to break this down. First word, therefore. And we know what I say. Why is that therefore, therefore? What's the point? It's there because of chapter 1. We just did chapter 1 for 6 weeks. If Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really is the heir of all things, if he really did create all things and he holds all things together, if that's the Jesus we're talking about, if Jesus really did make purification for our sins and sit down at the right hand of the Father Jesus and say it's finished, if Jesus really is superior over angels, as Hebrews 1 says, then therefore in light of all of that, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, which Jesus is bigger than angels, since that message proved to be reliable, that's the law, And every transgression or disobedience under the law received a just retribution. So whenever there was a sin, there was punishment, and there had to be sacrifice for that sin. Remember, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood? Remember that? If all that's true, and Jesus is greater than all of that, then how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the principle here is, if there was punishment for sin under the law, and Jesus is bigger than the law, then you better bet there's punishment for sin under Jesus. If you're not under his grace, and you're trying to float out there by yourself, you're going to drift. You're going to miss it. That's the warning. And I realize, as I summarize this, that I've painted myself in a corner. Because we come to the time of response. And of course, I want you to do something. But I've just told you you can't do anything. You can't save yourself. So what are you supposed to do right now? You ask God to save you. You beg him, Lord, save me. I can't save myself. Come inside my life and change me. Give me spiritual life. Give me a new heart. Because I can't do it. That's what you do. You get over your pride. You get over what people might think of you. And you beg him to save you. And then you trust him to be the God that's faithful. The God that this Bible shows us he is. Do you need to do that today? Maybe you're here this morning, you're hearing these things, and God has moved you, he's pricked your heart, and you realize he's stirring your soul, and that's you. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, been in church your whole life, and you're not saved. And you're seeing this, because you look at your life, and there's no spiritual evidence of it. Call it what you want. Say you're rededicating yourself to the Lord. I don't care. I really don't. But don't drift on by. Don't miss it. Maybe you're here today and you've heard the gospel and you've rejected the gospel. That's what you've done. You know you're not a Christian because you don't want to be a Christian. You've heard the gospel, maybe, and I speak specifically to kids because I grew up in church and I heard the gospel over and over again. And there was a time where I was like, I wanted nothing to do with it. That was mom and dad's thing, not me. And you're hearing the gospel and you know you've never given yourself to the Lord. You know you've never responded to the Lord. You've never asked him to save you. This is your day. Don't miss this. Don't drift on by. Please, ask Jesus to save you. Ask him to make you new. He died on the cross for you. He took your place and paid the price of sin that you deserve, the punishment you deserve. He took it for you so you can have eternal life through him. Ask him to save you. I want to leave you with one quote, then we're going to pray. And then I'm praying that God just does something here. I'm praying that God's moving in your hearts. J.C. Ryle, British pastor from the 1800s, said this, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. How sad will it be when people have spent their entire life in church, do not enter the kingdom?" Will you pray with me? Father, you know the hearts of every person in this room. You know those who have root, those who do not. And I pray, Father, that you stir up hearts today. That you bind the enemy from whispering lies, bind the enemy from making people paranoid of what others will think of them, and put a burden in these people, if they're not saved, to know you and be saved. Put a desire in each of us to look for assurance in our lives, to be diligent about this and pay careful, close attention as this warning tells us. Lord, let no one here miss the gospel and drift on by. If they're asleep at the wheel right now, Lord, wake them up. If they think they know where they're going on their own and they won't look at the map, the gospel, Father, humble them. Lord, we pray that you move this morning. Draw us closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.